Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll be reading together verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Our title this morning is this: Attention, Failing Christians. There is a better way. Dear Father, as we look to your word this morning, we believe that we are in such a key area of truth that it calls for every one of us to give full attention in concentration. Hopefully, not one of us this morning is thoroughly satisfied with the way we are right now. We'd like to do better, but we are made aware of the fact that before we can do better, we must be better. And this better way, this something more, is the burden of our heart this morning. So help us to hear it with open hearts and open minds, and may the Holy Spirit do his promised office work in making this truth live in each of our hearts. We pray in thy precious name. Amen. Dr. Richard S. Taylor, in his book, Life in the Spirit, deals with this subject of Christian failure. And it is with this impetus that we share with you some truths this morning that we believe could make a difference in your life. In truth, when you start talking about failing Christians, it appears as though we're speaking of a contradiction in terms. That when you talk about failure, you're certainly not talking about Christians. And when you're talking about Christians, you're certainly not talking about failure. But it is possible that some are settling for a second best in your experience with Jesus Christ today. And you just might have to consider yourself a failing Christian who, in the words of our text, ought to be at a point in your spiritual experience where you can be a great influence and teacher of others, but in fact you are settling for spiritual minimum. Well, the question usually is asked when we get into a discussion in this area, well, look, Pastor, nobody's perfect. And I would be the first to admit that from my own personal experience. No one is perfect. No one is perfect in performance, that's true. But everyone can be perfect in motive. And Christian, this morning, since Jesus saved your soul, have you embraced the truth of holy living? Have you taken that second crisis step and allowed the Holy Spirit of God to purify your heart by faith and take out that carnality that made you want to sin in the first place? That something within, that tendency toward evil, have you ever finally dealt with that issue? Christian, are you settling for less than God wants you to have in your spiritual pilgrimage? Are you enduring the agony and the frustration of spiritual failure this morning? Now, the writer to the Hebrews was concerned about the church. He saw too little growth there. Many were floundering spiritually. Their faith was not taking hold. Why so? They lacked the fullness of God's blessing. They were not committed to holiness of heart and life. And perhaps like others, they thought that God had a dual standard for them. And as long as they didn't move ahead to complete consecration, God wouldn't expect as much from them. Now, if you're thinking in that way this morning, you're thinking incorrectly. I have had it said to me from time to time, well, I'm really kind of afraid. I'm thankful that my sins have been forgiven. But I'm really afraid to move over into this area of complete consecration. In other words, a complete offering of myself to God. Because I'm afraid if I really give everything I have to God, He might require more of me than I'm prepared and willing to give. Well, that's a fallacy. Your logic is in error. Your analysis of the Scripture is incorrect. God doesn't change His standards for anybody. God has one standard, and that is holy living. That's for everybody. If you are called a child of God this morning, then God says to you, my friend, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's no relaxation of standard for one who has been forgiven for their sins and says, I'm a Christian. God demands holy living from everybody. Now, I understand that you can't say that someone who has had light for 20 years doesn't walk a little differently than someone who has had light for 20 days. Now, I'm not trying to say that. There is this matter of maturity in the experience that calls for a different level of living. But basically, God calls for holy living and calls for you to live up to all the light you have all the time. There's no dual standard for those who are saved and those who are sanctified or filled with the Spirit. Maybe I can explain it to you this way. When I went to get my driver's license for the first time, maybe you can remember when you went for the first time. I was a little nervous in the service. I mean, I want you to know that this morning. I just didn't, boldly walk in there and say, hi, here I am. I'm ready now to take the course, and I certainly think I'm going to pass it. No, I walked in trembling a little bit because I was very fearful that I would not pass it. And I had known others who had taken it and had not passed it. My father was with me, a man who had driven an automobile for a number of years, averaged most of the years I knew him about 50,000 miles a year on his automobile alone, plus thousands of miles air travel and all the rest. He knew the road. He is a tremendous driver. He could judge distance. I mean, he just knew the whole program. He just had so much practice and experience in the deal. He knew the whole program. I thought I did, but I really didn't. I wasn't half as smart as I thought I was. And I went in and I applied for the license and I got the license. Now, with my new license fresh in my pocket, driving home that day, if I had been going 55 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour speed zone, and a police officer had observed me in this situation, he likely would have stopped me and inquired of me. And if he had stopped me, I could not have just said to him, "Well, officer, you see, I just have this new license. I just came from the license bureau. And I realize that I'm going 55 miles an hour and in a 35 mile an hour zone, but you'll just have to understand I'm a new driver. And you can't expect as much from me as if I were driving for many years. Now, if my dad had been driving the car and doing this, I could understand why you would be giving him a ticket, because he knows better. He's had a lot more experience. But don't give me a ticket." That wouldn't have worked in Chicago. I'd have gotten a ticket. I might have gotten more than a ticket. The standard is the same, you see. Safe driving, that's the standard. Whether you're a new driver or an old driver, the laws of the land read that we are trying to have safe drivers. And whether you just got your license or you've had it for some time, the standard, the rule is the same. Safe driving, that's what we expect out of the people who have a driver's license. And the same truth applies to those who are called Christians. Just one standard for Christians. That is holy living. You are not exempt from the known rules of life simply because you're a new Christian. God doesn't suddenly up the requirements the moment a believer is made holy in heart. There's only one standard for God's own children, and that's holiness. And God requires that all moral agents love Him supremely and obey Him implicitly. And failure to do this is what causes a backslider or a sinner. Dr. Taylor tells of one enthusiastic convert with whom he had contact, who said to him one day, "Listen, you know, I work here in this local church and I'm involved in many things. But one thing I haven't done is become sanctified. I haven't gone on to this second crisis experience where I have not only given God my sins, but I've given God my life in complete consecration." He said, "I haven't done that." And here's why. He said, if I were to do that, I'd have to change some of my business techniques. Well, the truth is, all Christians are committed to a life of holiness. And if that man had had some question in his own heart and mind about the ethics of his business techniques, being sanctified wouldn't change that. If God was giving him light on that subject in his saved state, his converted state, it was incumbent upon him to make whatever changes were needed right then. Don't sit there this morning and think that I'll just continue living this kind of life, though I know it isn't pleasing to God and I'm doing some things He wants me to stop doing, but I don't want to go on and get sanctified because He'll make me quit all this. Forget it. Being sanctified has nothing to do with that. If God the Holy Spirit has already given you light in these areas, then the moment you receive the light, it's up to you to cease and desist from these activities. God has one standard, and that's holiness. J.A. Wood has said, if a man is a Christian and in a justified state,
He has the heart of a child of God and desires to render him a present, full and unreserved obedience. A desire for holiness is a spontaneity of the regenerate heart. The Christian ought to crave holiness. The Christian isn't interested in how much questionable living he can get by with, but rather, how much of God can I obtain in this life? Now, some Christians here this morning may have to admit to failure in their experience. Oh, it isn't that you're committing gross sins, but you feel in your bones that God has something more for you, and you know you haven't got it. Received a phone call one day from a woman who had found Christ in just recent weeks. She said, "I'm all frustrated and defeated and feeling guilty, and I don't have any power." As we talked, the more she talked, the more it sounded to me as though she needed the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit in her heart and life. And I commended her to the Holy Spirit. For I do not believe that Christians need to live life with a sense of failure. Remember this, such a feeling of failure is characteristic of unsanctified Christians. And the failure is due to an inherited, defective moral condition. You were born with it. And you have to let God the Holy Spirit deal with it. And this sense of failure is going to persist until this defective state has been remedied. Now, the New Testament has some examples of Christian failures this morning. I think most of us are aware of the fact that the disciples were Christians. Now you say, "No, I don't believe they were." Well, you deal with the Word of God. Don't argue with me about it. All I know is Jesus said about his disciples, he said, "Their names are written in heaven." Now, the way I look at it, it seems to me that's pretty good evidence that they were saved, that these were converted men. If Jesus says of me, "Paul G. Cunningham, your name is written in heaven," I'll settle for that. But still, these disciples, they failed in many ways. They had hardness of heart. They were slow to respond. They had a tendency to unbelief, even after the resurrection. They had, listen to me now, a spirit of rivalry and self-seeking, and were woefully short on brotherly love. They suffered from petty carnality and a sense of self-protectiveness. And then there was the shame of the cross. The word says, they all forsook him and fled. There was denial in crisis. There was a traitorous element in the heart. W.E. Sangster has said, "No man knows what is in him." And I'm inclined to believe that's true. But Jesus knew. He knew about this traitorous element in the hearts of his disciples. He knew. He knew about that traitorous element in our hearts. He knew. Jesus knew what was in the heart of a man, and consequently he prayed, "Sanctify them. Sanctify them." Exactly the same prayer that later his chief apostle would pray for his spiritual children in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23. Sanctify them. Sanctification, heart holiness, a second definite work of grace, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, perfect love, anything you want to call it. It's still the answer to these maladies of life. And if you want to argue that we should take our examples of New Testament failure from the post-Pentecostal period after the Holy Spirit came, that's all right, because there's plenty of them too. Yes, there were Christian failures after Pentecost. Just check the church at Corinth. Paul calls them babes in Christ. Very similar with our text this morning. They were Christians, but there was failure. There was bickering and divisions. They walked as men. The enemy was still in their heart. They still wanted their pound of flesh. They still wanted their day in court. That get-even spirit. And there was spiritual dullness and arrested development. As we've heard all our lives, newborn spiritual babes are sweet. Old ones are not. We can talk about growth in grace, and I do. But the truth is, until we are sanctified, there is little growth. Generally, it's a matter of going in circles or of going from one battle to another. The Corinthians, like the disciples, were quarrelsome. This smallness of mind and soul, which engenders envying and strife and divisions, generally accompanies arrested spiritual development. There remained a certain bondage to sin. It all adds up to one thing, Christian failure. And spiritual failure, if you want to read the record, was evident in the New Testament, both before and after Pentecost. The prescribed remedy was a holy heart. All right, let's bring it down to where we are now. And I would be honest to tell you this morning that God has greatly burdened my heart with this message. For I believe that it is a key to the need of many, many hearts this morning. What about Christians today? Is there still Christian failure? You don't have to look too far to conclude that there is. Dr. Taylor says you really all you have to do is translate what was happening in Corinth to what's happening in the world today, and you can come up with some symptoms of our day. There are contemporary evidences of Christian failure. Can you put yourself anywhere in this picture this morning? A definite failure to grow in grace. The things which defeated you 5 years ago still defeat you today? Do you fail to maintain a steadfast purpose to go through with God at all costs? Or does sometimes the cost seem too much and you secretly vacillate? Even strongly feel the pull of the old life. And at times, spiritual life, if you are honest, is at such a low ebb, you're not quite sure whether you want to go on or not. Then periodically, you're warmed up at the altar or at home, and you take a fresh hold. But soon, the momentum slows up again, and the spiritual lethargy sets in. And you aren't stable. You're up, you're down. You fail sometimes to conquer the deep down covetousness in your heart. Material values loom too large in your thinking, and you find great difficulty in putting God and the church first. At times you begrudge the time and energy which the Lord claims. You'd rather do something else with it, like make more money or advance in your vocation or your profession. You are restless with desires for more and more things. The appeal of pleasure vies strongly on Sunday with the appeal of the house of God. Tithing is difficult for you. In fact, you even resent discussion of the subject. You often fail to keep selfish interests out of the way. Success in the eyes of men is alarmingly important to you. Position and power allure strongly. You have trouble keeping a humble and forgiving spirit. You brood easily and tend to smolder for days over petty injustices. You become touchy and irritable for no reason. You have little patience for the inconsistencies and failures of fellow Christians. You fail in being deeply spiritual, for you neglect
the place of prayer. And when you do pray, you're seldom blessed in prayer. Spiritual things are not all that attractive to you. You neglect family worship. You neglect the services of the church. It's been too long since you've read a devotional book, and it isn't very often that you read your Bible. Sometimes you sense a grave spiritual lack, and you become genuinely concerned. But most of the time, you're too busy to do anything about it. You have no power or real desire for witnessing. Oh, maybe this morning you don't fail in all these ways, but you fail in some of them, and any of them is too many. Now, I understand that all of us have occasional lapses. We have occasional problems in some of these areas. But with you, it's become a way of life. And this morning, if you were honest before the Lord, you'd say, something needs to be done. You need to have a holy heart. It's time you grew up spiritually. So it may not be said of you that instead of teaching others, it was necessary for you to relearn the ABCs of God. Stop settling for second best. Learn the joy of holy living. If everyone had a holy heart, a lot of our problems would be solved. What kind of lifestyle can God expect from you this morning? Separated from the world or clinging to it? What is your influence on others this morning? Are you an example of heart holiness, or are you one of the Holy Spirit's detractors? His name was Meadowlark. He was a big black man who had a tough job for a living. He repossessed cars for a bank. He was tough. That's why they had him for the job. He'd been shot at several times in the course of his job. It was just that kind of work. But this big, rugged, black man was introduced to Jesus Christ. He hungrily accepted him. And he embraced the holiness mandate. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Touch not the unclean thing. And he easily understood the valid reasons for our church's emphasis on holy living. He'd seen all there was to see of the other side, and he was sick of it. He wanted to be holy, like Christ. He eagerly accepted the opportunity to visit a holiness college. Not this one, but a holiness college. He was to stay in a boy's dorm. But he was shocked to discover nude pictures in some of the rooms. Poker games, a regular event. Profanity, coarse, crude language in abundance. When he came back home, he sought out the friend who led him to Christ and said to him with evident disappointment, "I thought you people were different. I thought you people were clean and holy. I didn't see much difference at your school. Why are they living that way? Why, Meadowlark? I'll tell you why. They have not paid the price for spiritual success. And that price comes in the form of two crises experiences. Whether you are on a holiness campus or a secular campus, the price for holy living and a genuine holy influence on the lives of others comes in the form of two crises. The first is that of salvation, asking Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sins, letting him come in and cleanse with his blood your sins away and occupy residency in your heart until you can be called a Christian. But there's something else that must happen. There must be that moment in time when you say, Lord, though I may have had many plans for my life, I realize that the most important plan for my life is your plan. Not my plan. So here I am, heart and mind, body and soul. I give myself to you without any reservation, nothing held back. I give myself to you. And when we do that, God, the Holy Spirit, comes and he purifies our heart from this carnal nature, this tendency toward evil that everyone has been born with, that thing that made you want to sin in the first place. He purges it from your heart until you are holy, clean, sanctified through and through. And he does something else. He fills you with his fullness until for you it is no struggle to live a holy life, because you have obtained a holy heart. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. How about you this morning, my friend? Spiritual success or failure hangs on your decision. What will it be? Christian failure or Christian victory? The choice is up to you.